Father in heaven, Lord, thank you so much, Lord, for your love that you give to each one of us, Lord, and that you sustain us, Lord, give us life and breath every day, Lord, and for minds that can think and reason and understand, Father, and Lord, we just want to understand your will for each one of us, Lord, and Lord, we want the desire and the ability to do that will, and so we ask for that blessing, Lord. We ask that you be with us now as we look at some of the things that are happening in our courts today and in our government, Lord, and may our eyes be open to the religious liberty issues, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, did anybody see last night the slides? I was a little surprised. I was like, whoa, the church is doing something. As well, I guess Pentecost next year is a big year, so get ready, buckle up. But I was like, man, that goes right along with the quote from Ellen White about how Satan will endeavor to prevent the revival by introducing a counterfeit revival. And so it's interesting that Pentecost falls on Sunday next year, 2025. But the church is doing something as well to baptize and revitalize. Amen? So we want to be part of that true revival. So I didn't plan that. I didn't know about that. But just so happened that way. So let's talk about a little good news. Anybody see the World Health Assembly met last month? Yeah. So all 194 countries got together there at the World Health Assembly. And the Director General, Tedros Ghebreyesus, was trying to pass a new treaty. And this treaty would give the WHO the power to declare when there is a pandemic. And then, conveniently, they would also have the power to declare how countries were to respond to the pandemic. And thankfully, it did not pass. Amen. Countries were a little concerned about giving up their autonomy to the WHO. And so, fortunately, that didn't pass, but I'm sure they're not going to give up. What?
Who were they presenting that to? Who was
voting on whether they... All the nations. It was the whole...
United Nations?
No, the World Health Assembly. 194 nations are a part of it. Okay. So that's some good news. This is from last year, the 303 Creative case where the website designer in Colorado did not refuse to create a website for a homosexual couple's wedding. And the state targeted her business because of it. This went up to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court found that the First Amendment prohibits Colorado from forcing a website designer to create expressive designs speaking messages with which the designer disagrees. And so we have a free speech right. The state cannot force us to give speech that we don't agree with. And so we're also seeing in this term that free speech is a key issue. There's not a whole lot of religion cases this term in front of the Supreme Court, but we do have some free speech cases. And one of those recently was the case involving the NRA, the National Rifle Association. And the state of New York, the Department of Financial Services, was targeting the NRA, but not directly. What they did was they went to Lords of London, their NRA's big insurance provider, and said, man, it sure would be a big shame if you dropped the NRA as your client. You know, and if you guys want special privileges from us here in the state of New York, you know, you might want to look into that. Wink, wink. And put that in an email anyways. And so the state was pressuring these private companies to drop their services to the NRA because they didn't like the NRA's message. And so, you know, I don't know what you think about the NRA, but it doesn't matter, you know, because we know at some point they're not going to like our message, right? And so maybe they're going to go to your church's bank and say, look, I think you shouldn't allow these people access to their funds. In fact, I know of a Seventh-day Adventist church that was targeted by their local bank who froze their funds and kept having problems that they couldn't explain. And they finally, the church went to another bank and didn't have any problems. And so you do see this targeting already. And so the lower courts had thrown out the NRA's case, and the Supreme Court said that it could go forward, that the state of New York possibly violated their First Amendment right by coercing regulated entities, like insurance companies, to terminate their business relationships with the NRA in order to punish or suppress the NRA's speech. Now, this isn't the only speech case this term. We also see a couple cases where the Biden administration has tried to regulate speech through social media. And these cases have not been ruled on yet. In fact, we might be getting decisions right now. Now or next week, they typically release rulings on Thursdays and Friday mornings. And so, and then the Supreme Court term ends at the end of June. It'll be interesting to see what the government rules, what the Supreme Court rules as to whether the government can dictate to social media what speech they allow or don't allow on their platform. Now, that was dealing with, you know, COVID and other issues, but we know that, you know, with our sort of understanding of prophecy, that, you know, this could all impact our message and our speech in the future. Now, we had a great case last term. This was my case, actually. Groff versus DeJoy, Postmaster General, and my client, Gerald Groff, was a postal worker. He was a rural route carrier that delivered mail, and he was a Sunday keeper. He believed that the entire Sunday was the Sabbath, and he refused to carry mail when Amazon and the USPS struck a deal for them to deliver on Sundays. And so he was transferred to another post office and in order to accommodate him, but then that new post office that was more rural started delivering packages on Sundays as well. And so they started to discipline him. First he got a write-up, and then he got a 7-day suspension, and then he got a 14-day suspension. And so after that, he quit, and we filed a lawsuit because if you're terminated from federal employment, you can't get a job with the federal government again. And so he was also afraid it might impact his retirement. So he went ahead and quit, and we filed a lawsuit for failing to accommodate his religious beliefs. And that law it's not a constitutional law, but it's Title VII of the Civil Rights Act. And what that says is that it is an unlawful employment practice for an employer to fail or refuse to hire or to discharge any individual or otherwise to discriminate against any individual with respect to his compensation, terms, conditions, or privileges of employment because of such individual's religion, and also race and sex and national origin and other protected categories as well. And so if you're having problems in your workplace, or you know of somebody that is, maybe you're not getting promoted or hired, or you're not getting your Sabbaths off, you know, that's a violation of the Civil Rights Act, you know, and you have a right to hold your employer accountable for violating the law. And so this is what I do a lot of, primarily, this is my focus in my law practice, is for people who are being discriminated against in the workplace. And so if you're having those problems, I'd be happy to talk with you and help you. But an employer, though, it doesn't have to accommodate you if it would be an undue hardship on their business to do so. And so that's what the law says here in this clause. It says, unless an employer demonstrates that he is unable to reasonably accommodate an employee's or prospective employee's religious observance or practice without undue hardship on the conduct of the employer's business. And so an employer has to accommodate an employee's religious belief unless they can prove that it would be an undue hardship on their business. And now, so this is what my case with the post office revolved around, was this an undue hardship on the post office to allow Mr. Groff off? Couldn't he deliver the packages on Monday, or someone else could deliver those packages? You know, would that have created an undue hardship? Well, what made the case difficult is that the Supreme Court in 1977, in a case called TWA versus Artisan, had defined undue hardship as anything more than a de minimis cost. And so basically, the court has said if it would be more than a de minimis cost on the employer, that's an undue hardship. Now, de minimis means trivial, right? Minimal. And so the court was saying anything more than a minimal or trivial cost on the business would be an undue hardship. Now, has anybody here ever suffered a hardship? Anybody? Now, has anybody here ever suffered an undue hardship? What does undue mean? Unbearable, right? Yeah. So we have hardships. Those are hard. But an undue hardship? I mean, those are really hard, right? And yet, the court here said it's anything more than de minimis, more than trivial. And so, you know, they don't really, you know, match up. It doesn't take, you know, a rocket scientist to see that more than de minimis doesn't equal undue hardship. And so this is the law that we've been operating under, and it's basically given employers the license to discriminate for the past handful of decades against religion. Now, there's other laws like the dealing with accommodation for military service, or dealing with accommodation for pregnancy or disability, that say employers must accommodate unless it would be an undue hardship. And in those cases, the court has defined undue hardship as a significant difficulty or expense. Now, why with religion is it more than de minimis, but with these other non-religious areas like disability and pregnancy and military leave, that it would have to, it equals significant difficulty or expense? And so it kind of seemed a little unfair, right, towards religion. And so some of the Supreme Court justices had said, hey, we need to relook at this case. We think we got it wrong. And so that's where this Groff case came up. The Supreme Court accepted it, and then we got a unanimous ruling where the court held that an employer must show that the burden of granting an accommodation would result in substantial increased costs in relation to the conduct of its particular business. So they heightened the standard that an employer has to prove now. They have to prove that it would result in substantial increased costs, that accommodating your Sabbath would result in a substantial increased cost in relation to the conduct of his particular business. So it really gave a lot of teeth to the law. And it's helped a lot of my cases since then. And so it's helpful not just to Sunday keepers, but to all faiths, right? And what they did was there was this footnote in that TWA versus Hardison case that said TWA had done all that it could do to accommodate Hardison's religious beliefs without either incurring substantial costs or violating the seniority rights of other employees. And so there's this little footnote that said incurring substantial costs. And so the Supreme Court in the Groth decision didn't overrule the Hardison case. It just said, look, all you lower courts for all these decades have missed it. It wasn't the de minimis language we used in the opinion. It was that footnote that was correct. I don't know how you guys got it wrong all these decades. And so, you know, the Supreme Court doesn't like to overturn itself, especially since overturning Roe versus Wade has gotten a lot of flack. And so this footnote kind of saved the day, right? So they can say, no, that was always the law, was that footnote. And anyways, so that is the law now. We are better able to be accommodated. So if you know of anyone that's having trouble, have them contact their union. The Religious Liberty Department there and their union can help them. They have attorneys. The GC has a Religious Liberty attorney that handles these cases as well. And so it's important to let people know, because a lot of times, you know, we bring people into our church and they learn about the Sabbath. They tell them, oh, you can't work on Sabbath anymore. And then they go tell their boss and they get fired. You know, and then the church will be like, oh, sorry, too bad. You know, we'll pray for you, right? No, we have attorneys here that will help you. And they need to know that we got their back, right? And it's a violation of the law. And so if you have individuals in your church, or maybe they're struggling with a Sabbath accommodation issue, let them know that there's help. The church will help them with this.
Does the church pay for it?
The church pays for it. So they don't have to pay for it out of their pocket. Just contact the Religious Liberty Department at the union. You know, their pastors should know about that. Okay, so it used to be the wall of separation between church and state. I call it the valve of separation between church and state. It's a check valve. You guys know what a check valve is?
Oh, yeah.
Check valve, right? Where things can flow one way but not back the other way. So we have our aortic valve in our heart. That's a check valve. Blood can flow through into the heart, right? Yeah? Or out. Out of the heart. Okay. Just checking. I went to law school, not medical school. So blood can flow out of the heart, but not back in. Or it flows in another way, but not through the aortic valve. And so the wall of separation of church and state has kind of turned into that. You know, we have the free exercise clause that you can't really flow through. You know, that wall is built strong. But if you go through the other way, through the establishment clause, we see that the Supreme Court in its decisions has really eroded the establishment clause. We're going to see different Supreme Court opinions and things that are happening that kind of show that. It's okay, I can hold this. Thank you, though.
Switching back and forth.
Yes. Sure. Okay, so our Constitution, we saw this earlier in the week. The First Amendment is what deals with the religion clauses of our Constitution. Starts off that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, and that is the Establishment Clause. And the sentence continues, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And that is the free exercise clause. And so the Constitution is set up in a way that it gives to Caesar all that Caesar is due, like Christ said, but it leaves man free to render to God all that God is due. And so this was the first country that ever had this dynamic, and it's a beautiful thing, and we should appreciate it. But in the Constitution, you have enumerated rights and unenumerated rights. So enumerated rights are rights that are specifically mentioned, like the free exercise or the Establishment Clause or the freedom of speech. But there's also unenumerated rights that aren't specifically given, and one of those is the right to marriage. Now, marriage was always referred to as a relationship between man and woman. And this was true up in every society until 2001. I can't find any evidence, and in fact, that was actually in the Supreme Court, the Obergefell versus Hodges case back in 2015, where the court even cited that up until 2001, no society had recognized same-sex marriage. In that case, the Supreme Court held that the Constitution does not permit the state to bar same-sex couples from marriage. And so this was the first time that our Constitution found this unenumerated right that gave rights to individuals to same-sex marriage. And now, we had always had the unenumerated right to marry between man and woman. The government couldn't tell you couldn't marry, even though that's not specifically stated in the Constitution. But this was the first time that our courts have said there's also a right for same-sex marriage. And the court noted, I think the dissent actually, that this is going to cause some problems going down the line for those who hold to a different belief. And we're seeing those problems where religion is kind of butting heads with the LGBT agenda. And but you've also seen a shift in the idea of whether same-sex marriage is a good thing or a biblical thing among Christians. So this was a study by the Pew Research Center, and the numbers on the left are from the survey they did in 2007, and the percentages on the right are from 2015, around the time of this Supreme Court decision. And what they found was that this is the percentage of those saying that homosexuality should be accepted by society. So from 2007 to 2015, for Catholics, it went up from 58% to 70%. All Christians, it was at 44% said that homosexuality should be accepted, and that went up to 54% of all Christians saying that in 2015. Now, what it is today, I'm sure it's way higher today. Mainline Protestants, 56% to 66%. And so you see this change in the thought process. We saw the change in society. You know, we've seen Hollywood push it for decades and worldly people. But now you've seen the church also change their thoughts about something that God, you know, specifically condemns in His Word.
Excuse me.
Yeah. Oh, wait.
Just briefly, in 2015, that's the same time that the Pope came out with his encyclical, Laudato Si.
Thank you.
We see the unity between the church and the state with this?
Yeah, let's, there are some implications between, you know, religious rights and you know, with the whole LGBT rights. Okay. So it's the Ninth Amendment where we get these unenumerated rights. Yes. Ninth Amendment says that the enumeration in the Constitution of certain rights shall not be construed to deny or disparage others, meaning other rights, retained by the people. And so Madison and other of our fathers, founding fathers, mainly Madison, were concerned that if we listed rights in our Constitution, that then it would set a ceiling for the rights that we have. And so this is why the Bill of Rights were not originally in the Constitution. The Constitution passed, but some of the states refused to sign on to it if there weren't these Bill of Rights. And so they promised to go back and add a Bill of Rights. But there was a lot of concern that if we list certain rights, then that means the ones we didn't list, we don't have. You know, you can't list every right, right? And so And so Madison was pushing to not list any rights. But what happens if you don't list any rights? Then the government says, hey, you don't have any rights. Because they're not in there. And so you have this dilemma. Do you list rights and risk leaving out some? Like, what about the right to bodily autonomy? Did we see that as an issue recently? Maybe the last couple of years during COVID? That's not listed in there, and the Supreme Court hasn't really recognized that to a full extent. And so there's rights that aren't mentioned that are unenumerated rights that the court has found. But that's kind of what happened of why we, how we got the Bill of Rights. And so I find it interesting, though, that the religion was the first thing on their mind. It's in the very First Amendment with the very first sentence in the First Amendment. It's the first thing mentioned. It's that they were very concerned about religious freedom and about the federal government staying out of the church and church issues. So there's, just so you know, so there's enumerated rights, those that are mentioned, and there's also, the Ninth Amendment says, we also have other unenumerated rights. It doesn't say what those are, so the Supreme Court's been left to decide what these unmentioned rights are. Okay, so that's where they find the right to marriage, is in that Ninth Amendment, and that's where the Supreme Court found the right to same-sex marriage, was in that Ninth Amendment, that unenumerated right. Now, that Obergefell decision, which ruled that people have a constitutional right to marry same-sex couples, we saw that same year when that decision came down, this couple went to Kentucky to the clerk there and said, hey, we want to get married. Now we have a constitutional right to. And the clerk there denied it. Now, she has to sign it, and her name's on there saying she approves it. She was a Christian lady, and she said, this goes against my religious beliefs. Her name is Kim Davis. And so she refused to give them a marriage license. Now, they could go to the county next door, and that clerk was more than willing to, but instead they filed a lawsuit against her for refusing to give them a marriage license. So this went to a jury trial, and two different couples sued her. One couple, the jury didn't award them anything, and the other couple, the jury awarded them $246,000 for against Kim Davis for refusing. It's $50,000 each for emotional distress damages. So they didn't have any actual damages. It was just emotional distress damages. So they got $100,000 for that, as well as another $246,000 in attorney's fees and $14,000 in expenses. She is appealing this, saying that it's a violation of her constitutional right to the free exercise of her religion, right? And so this is working its way through the courts right now, but the lower court, the judge said, you can't use your constitutional right to tread on someone else's constitutional right. And so it's a very interesting case to see. We have these two constitutional rights, one enumerated and one unenumerated, to see how the court is going to come out. And I don't know which way they're going to come out. It hasn't gotten up to the Supreme Court yet, but it's headed there. So it's just something to keep your eye on. One thing that is interesting in this case is that after she actually went to jail because she refused to do this, and she spent 5 days in jail, but the Kentucky legislator enacted a law saying that county clerks don't have to sign off on marriages anymore. So it's not a problem in Kentucky anymore. They can recuse themselves from that process. Their name doesn't go on the marriage license anymore. And so it doesn't have anything to do with I said I have to save questions and comments for the end. Sorry. I'm not trying to be rude. It just helps with the flow. And okay. So that's a case that, you know, you should keep your eye on, because we have these two constitutional rights that are kind of pitted against one another. The right to free exercise of religion is enumerated. That's the First Amendment. The right to gay marriage is unenumerated. That's,
the clerk had the enumerated right.
Yes, the clerk, Kim Davis, he had the enumerated right. I don't know if that will matter, but... Okay, so we're going to look at some other cases. We saw this quote, I think, 2 days ago. From the Great Controversy, it says, when the leading churches of the United States, uniting upon such points of doctrine as are held by them in common, shall influence the state to enforce their decrees and to sustain their institutions, then Protestant America will have formed an image of the Roman hierarchy, and the infliction of civil penalties upon dissenters will inevitably result. So we're going to talk about some of the Supreme Court decisions where we're seeing the Supreme Court sustain the Christian institutions in America, as well as enforcing their dogmas and ideas. So the first case we're going to look at is Trinity Lutheran versus Comer. And this is a Supreme Court case from 2017. And in this case, the state of Missouri had a governmental program where they took recycled tires, shred them up into scraps, and you could redo your playground with these rubber tire scraps, and the state would, you know, sponsor it and cover the cost to resurface your playground. And so this was available to all playgrounds except for religious playgrounds. Well, Trinity Lutheran said, hey, we would like our playground resurfaced. And so they applied, and the state of Missouri said, sorry, we can't use taxpayer dollars to fund religion. It's a violation of the Establishment Clause. And so they denied that application, and the Trinity Lutheran Church filed a lawsuit. And... this went up to, well, the district court threw it out, saying that for centuries in our country, the state has never been required to use taxpayer dollars to benefit religion in violation of the Establishment Clause. And that was a true statement. You know, we've never forced other taxpayers, you know, our tax dollars shouldn't have to go to, you know, Buddhist playgrounds or Muslim playgrounds or Catholic playgrounds, right? And just like their tax dollars shouldn't have to go to fix, you know, Glaz playground here, right? And so, but it seems like, you know, it's not a big deal. It's just a playground. What's the issue, right? And so the Supreme Court, this went up to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court held that, yeah, I mean, it's just a playground. It's not really, you know, it happens to go to a religious institution, but it's not furthering their religion, you know, per se, unless, I don't know, exercising, that's part of the health message, right? I don't know if it's Trinity Lutheran's health message, but anyway, so the government, the Supreme Court was like, yeah, it's not that bad. And even liberal Justice Breyer even joined the conservatives in that opinion. And they held that the government may not discriminate against religion when providing funding for non-religious purposes. So they said, it is a non-religious purpose, you know, just because, you know, it's a religious entity, you can't deny funding for that. Now, Sonia Sotomayor wrote a dissent, and she said, and I want you to hear this, the court today profoundly changes that relationship between church and state, she's referring to in, from the prior sentence, by holding that for the first time that the Constitution requires the government to provide public funds directly to a church. Its decision slights both our precedents and our history. Now, when I saw this case, I was like, you know, in my mind, what's the big deal, right? It's just a playground, you know? And so, but isn't that how Satan works? You know, it's just one little step, right? Oh, it doesn't look so bad. It's just a high fructose corn syrup cream puff, or I don't know, whatever it is, you know? Or, yeah, you know, whatever that thing is, you know, or that wink or that glance to that person that shouldn't be happening, you know, and then it leads its way to the next step, right? And then pretty soon you are doing the thing that you would have loathed doing from the very beginning, right? And so, you know, this might not seem so bad, and most people, there wasn't a public outcry about their playground getting resurfaced. But it's a step in the wrong direction. You know, for over 200 years, our Constitution has held the notion of separation in church and state. But here, for the first time in our nation's history, the Supreme Court ruled that the state must fund a religious institution. I kind of find that significant, especially knowing Bible prophecy, that we know that church and state are going to come together. And Ellen White's statement saying, when you see the churches go to the state for funding, know that they're forming an image to the beast. Okay, so maybe you think that's not a big deal.
Isn't that the
same thing? We can talk about that after. So maybe you think that's not a big deal. But then we have this next case in 2020. So that was 2017. We had a case called Espinoza versus Montana Department of Revenue. Montana had a program where they had vouchers for students. And if you didn't attend the public school, you could get a voucher to help pay for your private school because it was costing the government less money because they weren't having to pay for services for your child at the public schools. And so Montana had this program of tuition assistance. And these parents applied for the assistance to send their kids to a private religious school. And Montana denied that, and so saying that no, these government funds can't go to fund religion. It's a violation of both the state and federal constitutions. And so they refused to give them funds for this. And so these parents sued, and this went all the way up to the Supreme Court. And guess what the Supreme Court cited as their basis? They cited Trinity Lutheran, right? This was Chief Justice Roberts who wrote this decision. And he said he relied on the 2017 decision of Trinity Lutheran, holding that it's discriminatory for the state to deny funding to religious schools merely because they happen to be religious. So they said there's no evidence that these religious schools were actually teaching religion. You're just discriminating against them because they happen to be religious. Right? And so you're discriminating against them because of their status as religious. And so this is a, this is discriminatory. And so Montana, you lose. You have to provide funding to religious schools. And the court was relying there, cited its prior decision in Trinity Lutheran that required funding for non-religious purposes, and said, hey, there's no evidence that they were teaching religion, that this was a religious purpose. So the state of Maine, they got wise. They said, okay, we see where this is going. So they passed a law saying that we will not provide vouchers for religious schools that teach religion. Well, some parents didn't take too kindly to that, and they filed a lawsuit. That was the Carson versus Macon decision, and came out in June of 2022. And so Maine had this program for tuition assistance for parents that live in districts where there's no public school, to send them to a private school, but you couldn't use those tuition payments for religious schools that teach or promote religious ideas. And so That would seem to fly, right, based on the Espinoza decision and the Trinity Lutheran decision. Well, this went up to the Supreme Court, and Chief Justice Roberts penned the decision, citing Trinity Lutheran and citing Espinoza versus Montana, and said the government must subsidize religious institutions when it subsidizes secular ones. And so they said, we don't care that they're teaching religion. If you're going to subsidize other private schools, you have to subsidize religious schools, even if they're teaching and indoctrinating kids with their religious ideas. And so we see the court come full circle, right?
Yep.
The one said, the first one was, oh, it's just a playground, not a big deal, right? And look where that has led in the matter of, what, 5-6 years. So we went from the court, the government may support religion, to now the government must support religion, religious institutions, completely changing the definition of the Establishment Clause. It would seem that the Establishment Clause would prohibit, and for over 200 years it did prohibit, government from funding religion. And so we're seeing this wall turn into a valve. The dissent said, we have never previously held what the court holds today, namely that a state must use state funds to pay for religious education. So this was violated all the prior precedent. Well, it doesn't stop there. The Catholics said, hey, it is a great idea to get a public Catholic school. And so, the Roman Catholic Archdiocese of Oklahoma decided we should start a public Catholic school. Look at how the Supreme Court's going. And so they applied to Oklahoma's Department of Education for them to fund a brand new Catholic school, completely funded by the citizens of Oklahoma. And the school board of Oklahoma voted 3-2 to allow it. And so the archdiocese, he said that this school will teach Catholic doctrine like all other Catholic schools. And this was voted and passed by the Department of Education there in Oklahoma, forcing taxpayers to pay for the Catholic Church's mission of evangelization. Now, the Oklahoma Attorney General filed a lawsuit against the school and against their own Board of Education, actually. So it's a very interesting case. This was just argued on April 2, I believe, in front of the article came out on the 3rd. It was argued on April 2 in front of the Oklahoma State Supreme Court as a violation of the Oklahoma Constitution, the state constitution. And the state attorney general says the state and church are intertwined as has never happened before. And I don't know how they're going to rule. It'd be interesting to see what the Oklahoma Supreme Court does. But regardless what happens, this case is going to the United States Supreme Court next. But I actually met the attorney, one of the attorneys representing the Catholic school at a religious liberty conference in L.A. earlier this year, and he is pretty adamant that he has a favorable court that's going to rule in his favor. I told him I hope they don't, but he's a professor at Notre Dame University that's representing the school, and they also brought in outside counsel, Supreme Court Justice Samuel Alito's former clerk, who also clerked for Neil Gorsuch, is their lead attorney that's arguing the case. So, I don't know, it kind of seems like it's already tipped in their favor a little bit. But, I kind of agree with him. You know, seeing the trend of the Supreme Court, I don't know, it doesn't look too good. We might have full funding of Christian education, Christian indoctrination by the state. And Ellen White says, when you see these things happening, know that America has formed an image to the beast. So what do you think? Should Adventist schools, should we get public Adventist schools? No? Come on. Think of all that we could do with our schools if we had all that money. All right, you guys, that was today's quiz. You guys passed. Good job. Okay. So yeah, so keep an eye on this case. We also had a case last term, Kennedy versus Bremerton, Coach Kennedy. Two terms ago. And this was the football coach that prayed. Now, this was a very odd case. I don't know, did anybody here follow this case much? A couple people? Okay, so typically how the court system works is that the district court, the lower court, also called the trial court, is where they determine what the facts are. That's your fact-finding court. And then your appellate courts, you know, the circuit courts, and then above that, the Supreme Court, those are your legal defining courts. And so they can't determine facts. The facts are all determined at the trial court level. They're just to decide, hey, okay, so this is the facts that were found. Was the law applied or interpreted correctly? And so that's what the appellate courts are for. Well, this court, I mean, this case, the facts were just like, there was no decision or understanding of what the facts were in this case. When you read the brief by Coach Kennedy to the Supreme Court, you know, he was just praying after the football game by himself. You know, wasn't coercing or requiring anybody else to. He was off duty. The game was over. He wasn't coaching anymore. And so, you know, he's saying, this is a violation of my free exercise. I should be able to pray, right? Should you be able to pray at work for your food or, you know, if you need patience or something? And so he's saying, hey, you know, I should be able to pray. Thank the Lord for keeping us safe during the game or, you know, whatever. And so that was his brief. But you look at the city's brief, city of Bremerton, and they said, hey, he was, you know, coercing students to come, and, you know, if the students didn't come, you know, they wouldn't get as much playing time or they wouldn't get, you know, the best positions on the football team. And there was actually a student that, you know, wrote a declaration saying that he felt coerced to come pray in order to be accepted and part of the club. And so you had these two entirely different set of facts. And when you read the Supreme Court's decision in this case, the majority opinion that found for the coach only cites to his facts. And then the dissent only cites to the city's facts. So it's clearly a violation of the Establishment Clause, right? Because, you know, you have this city, this government employee, a high school football coach, you know, endorsing religion and getting, you know, students to pray. And so it's a violation of the Establishment Clause. That was the dissent. But the majority was like, hey, this is a violation of the Free Exercise Clause. You know, and just focus on those facts. So, the court should have never taken this case. But, you know, they had, I think, a desire to take it to come up with what they did was they redefined how you interpret violations of the Establishment Clause in this case. And so before that, this case, there was a test. It was called the Lemon Test. It came from a prior Supreme Court case from decades ago where the court had this test that they would look at to see if a law violated the Establishment Clause. And that test was that the law must have a secular purpose, its primary effect must not advance religion or inhibit it, and it cannot foster a entanglement of government and religion. So that was the prior test to determine if something violated the Establishment Clause. Well, the Supreme Court threw that out, and they said, we're not going to use the Lemon Test anymore. We're just going to look at history and tradition in America. And if we allowed things in the history and tradition of our country, we're going to say, look, we allowed it all these decades. You know, it must not violate the Establishment Clause. And so they changed the test determining what violates the Establishment Clause in this case. And in doing that, and in saying that we're going to look at history and tradition, they cited a case saying, like we did in this case. And you know what that case was? McGowan versus Maryland. And McGowan versus Maryland was a case where the Supreme Court upheld Sunday blue laws. And so they said, just like, you know, Sunday blue laws are our history and tradition, and it's perfectly fine for a city or county or state to require businesses to close on Sundays, that it's fine for, you know, we'll look at other things to see what our history and tradition is. And so this is kind of concerning, right? It's kind of concerning about, because who's to decide what history and tradition we're looking at? And how far back do you go? Because we have a lot of different history and tradition in this nation. In fact, at the time the Constitution was passed, all but two states had a religious test for public office. So you couldn't run for public office in your states when the Constitution was passed if you were a Jew, a Unitarian, agnostic. You had to be religious. So would that be allowed? That's part of our history and tradition? Or what about taxpayer dollars? Taxpayer dollars supported the state's approved ministers in Massachusetts, Connecticut, New Hampshire, New Jersey, Georgia, North Carolina, and South Carolina. All of those states had pastors on the government salary. So your tax dollars were paid. Those dollars went to pay the governor and his staff, but also went to pay the state church, his pastor, and his employment. In some states, only Protestants could vote. And only Protestants could testify. So if you were a Catholic or a Jew, your testimony wasn't any good, I guess. And there were also blasphemy laws where if you denied Christ, the Trinity, or the Bible, you could be thrown in jail. Schools were required to do religious services. Bible reading was required. Prayer was required. Observance of Sunday was required under penalty of fine or imprisonment. And if you were a non-theist, you didn't believe in one God, you couldn't own property. Right. So remember that the Constitution only applied to the federal government. It wasn't until after the Civil War that the Constitution applied to the states. And so these states were free to regulate religion based on their own constitutions up until after the Civil War. And so all these laws, I mean, they eventually, a lot of them came off the books at one point or another, but that's part of the history and tradition of our nation. Do we really want to go back there? Now, it's interesting is we're seeing now this push to go back there. Do you guys see this on Wednesday? Yeah. This is hot off the press, right? This Wednesday, Louisiana passed a law that all public school classrooms must display the Ten Commandments. And this was 2 days ago. 2 days ago, they must display, and this is from kindergarten all the way up to the university. Every public school must display the Ten Commandments. And guess what? Guess what? There must be a context statement underneath it that says that the Ten Commandments were a prominent part of American public education for three centuries and are a part of our country's history and tradition. So they're trying to say, look, this passes the new Bremerton test, right? So don't look here, court. Nothing to see here. You know, as if saying so makes it so. And so, you know, they know that this is going to be challenged in the courts. But the governor, when he signed this into law 2 days ago, he said, Governor Landry of Louisiana said, if you want to respect the rule of law, you've got to start from the original lawgiver, which was Moses. Now, I don't know if he avoided saying God to kind of avoid the Establishment Clause issue. I don't know. Or maybe he's just a little confused. But he does reference at least a biblical character when he was signing the law. So we got clear establishment alarm bells going off with this. But now Tennessee and Texas, they have a bill that they're working on to do the same thing in those states. We'll see how many other states also are going to pass the Ten Commandment law. So the question is, what are these Ten Commandments going to say? I mean, we got some Protestant Ten Commandments, we got some Catholic Ten Commandments, we got Jewish Ten Commandments. Whose Ten Commandments are? You know, I bet if we Google it, excuse me, the Luciferian Church probably has their own Ten Commandments. Yeah, I don't know. Someone, you can look that up. Let me know afterwards. So whose Ten Commandments? And are you gonna list the entire fourth commandment, or just say keep the Sabbath holy? So you know, it kind of poses some issues, right? This is why government shouldn't be entangled in religion. You know, because in the government, if they're picking which Ten Commandments, then they're kind of endorsing that one, right? And saying this is the correct one. But what's interesting is the governor assured the people of Louisiana that they would not have to pay for it. So this is all being funded by donations. Which is interesting, because then if a taxpayer wanted to sue, that kind of they don't have standing to sue. So it kind of makes it harder for this law to be challenged, because it's not using taxpayer dollars. So how are we going to sue to say there's a violation of the law if we don't have standing to sue? Even though it's clearly violating the Establishment Clause. Unless you look at our history and tradition, then maybe it's not. You know, we'll see what happens. Now, Louisiana also passed a law requiring "In God We Trust" to be displayed in classrooms. And they said this is our national motto, "In God We Trust." And so we want this in every school. Which God is it? You know, and which teacher? What are the teachers going to say? You know, what if you have a Muslim teacher, or you have a Catholic teacher or a Christian teacher? You know, are they going to teach about their God that they trust in? Should our state teachers, government representatives, be teaching about who God is? Absolutely not. So now this really isn't really that much in our history and tradition. If you guys know the history of "In God We Trust," what happened was during the Civil War, the southern states created their own constitution, and in it invoked God as giving them favor. And so these pastors in the north went to Lincoln and said, "Hey, we need to amend our constitution to put God in there so that we have his favor." You know, it kind of reminds me of bringing the Ark of the Covenant out to fight the Israelites. You know, if it's with us, he's there for us, right? Well, Lincoln refused to do that, you know. Thankfully, it's a violation to change the Constitution to allow this and to put God in the Constitution. But in order to appease him, because they kept bugging him, he said he would put it on the currency. But there was kind of an uproar saying this is kind of sacrilegious to put this on money that's being passed around and falling down. And so they decided that they wouldn't put it on dollar bills, but they put it on coins. And so they only put it on coins. "In God We Trust." But then in the 1950s, Eisenhower passed a law putting it on all currency, all U.S. currency, and on stamps as well. And it wasn't until the 50s that this really became a thing. So we're seeing here that this, you know, Ellen White warned about, that the church going to the state to enforce their dogmas, you know, their commandments, their beliefs, and also having the state sustain their institutions, getting money. She says that when you see this, when you see them influence the state to enforce their decrees and sustain their institutions, then Protestant America will have formed an image of the Roman hierarchy, and the infliction of civil penalties upon dissenters will inevitably result. And so we're seeing this happen. We're seeing this image being formed right before our very eyes. And so I hope you've been able to see that today. And so my last slide, what is our response? She says here in Volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 716, while the Protestant world is by her attitude making concessions to Rome, let us arouse to comprehend the situation and view the contest before us in its true bearings. Let the watchmen now lift up their voice and give the message which is present truth for this time. Let us show the people where we are in prophetic history and seek to arouse the spirit of true Protestantism, awakening the world to a sense of the value of the privileges of religious liberty so long enjoyed. So this is our response. We need to awaken and help awaken others that our religious liberties are slipping away. With that, let's have closing prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, Father, we thank you that you have told us about these things before they happen, so that when they come to pass, we might know, Lord, that you are the true God, Lord, that you know the end from the beginning, Father. Lord, help us to awaken others and to see this and to know that the time is short, Lord, that we have a great work to do, Father, and to go and do that work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.